Morning. If you're able to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, a year ago for Christmas, Charles preached on that. Indeed. And you can listen to that excellent sermon like I did. But there's so much in here that I thought it would be good just to remind ourselves of this glorious truth. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the first seven verses. So once you've found it, please stand up for the reading of God's word as we think through the necessity of the incarnation. We just sang it, this wondrous mystery that Christ would come into this world as a man, and as a man keep and fulfill the law, and as a man die on a cross, and as a man be resurrected, that our hope of a physical new heavens and new earth is absolutely contingent and dependent upon the incarnation. And all we're trying to do as pastors and elders is to equip you for those conversations you have with believers and unbelievers at Christmas. Why do you celebrate it so much? Why do you Christians get so excited about Christmas? Well, it's because of this. This is the necessity of the incarnation. Well, enough of me. Let's hear from God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this morning's study. Father, I pray that we would never tire of praising you for your goodness to us in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how thankful we are that he is your eternally begotten Son, and how crucial and essential it was for our Savior to be fully God. But, oh Lord, how thankful we are for his condescending nature, that the eternally begotten one would be begotten in time by a woman, that he would live as a human, grow up into manhood, keep the law as a human, and then die as a human upon a cross, bearing the wrath of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit this morning, even as we've read. And that for those of us who know you, we would see, Lord, just how costly our freedom was to your Son. Father, I pray that your Spirit would also be drawing in sinners, regenerating them, pulling them out of slavery and out of their bondage. Whatever these elemental spirits are that they are enslaved to, would you break those yokes? And would they attain freedom simply through faith in the seed of the woman, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Help me now, Lord, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ from this text. And Father, would you help us to live as sons, to understand that we are heirs, and that our lives would be radically transformed as our minds are reminded and renewed afresh of this great and glorious gospel, which is not according to man, but is according to God. Do your work, triune God, in our hearts and in this church and in this dark world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the gift that keeps on giving. As I was just walking down the hallway, one of the children, whose name I won't say, I found out is a coffee snob. And I could concur with him, and I said, has Matt Wiersbe got a hold of you? And he said, no. I said, well, you need to get a hold of him. But I have one Christmas gift that seems to be used daily. If you ask me of the Christmas gifts I've received in my years of life, I've probably forgotten most of them, and my guess is you have forgotten most of what you got for Christmas. But there are a few that you use every day, and you are reminded of continually that you are thankful for. And mine is a really nice coffee maker. I used it again this morning, and I'm always thankful of that Christmas 4 years ago when we went outside of our budget and bought Cranky Ryan a good coffee espresso maker. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And I thought about how different this gift is from so many of the other ones that through forgetfulness or lack of use have been relegated into rooms that I no longer see them in. And I think sometimes we can do that with the incarnation. And I'm thankful for traditions that we can celebrate, be forced actually to think through during Advent the incarnation. That there's an intentionality of the elders to take, as it were, December off from our daily or weekly expositions of Scripture to remind ourselves of the glory of the gospel, which requires incarnation. That God had promised this deliverer through the prophets, but in these last times revealed him to be the Son, the eternal Word come flesh. And so that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians 4, most notably verse 4. He is talking about the necessity of Christ being born into this world, not only under the law, but from a woman. And that's very important as you read through the book of Galatians and even the New Testament, that all of this language of redemption and all of this language of receiving forgiveness of sins, all of this language of having our curse removed, requires not an angel, not a theology, but a human. So what Paul's doing here in chapter 4 is actually picking up from his argument in chapter 3. He's explaining what he's just tried to teach these Galatians. Now understand, what Paul's doing here is he's writing to some Christians, both Jew and Gentile, who are being tempted to forget the awesomeness of the gospel. And when you forget just how awesome the gospel is, you're tempted to revert back to slavish religion. Whether that's the slavery of trying to appease God through the law, or the slavishness of trying to appease the gods through pagan ritual. And this is practical for us because we see even Christians that can be tempted to forget the costly freedom they have in Christ and to revert back into bondage. It's so easy. As Christians and as humans, my mind is blown. In the last couple of years, just how quickly and readily and almost thankfully we as Canadians have been enslaved. Because we've forgotten whether on November the 11th, on Remembrance Day, or we forget the gospel on days like Christmas or Easter, just how valuable our freedom is. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Which is why you must constantly be reminding yourself of the gospel. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Way better than an espresso machine. So verse 1, Paul says, I mean that. So what's he doing? He's explaining. And if you were to ask me for 3 points, not 3 applications, but 3 road markers through this text, the first would be illustration, the next would be explanation, and the last would be implication. Which I follow up with an application. So what Paul's doing in the first couple of verses is providing an illustration. Of what? Well, look at verse 29 of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to promise. He's trying to remind these people that you have become an heir of all that was promised to Abraham through faith. And what was happening is that these Judaizers, these religious Jews, were coming into the church seeking out the freedom Christians had and trying to bring them back into bondage. And Paul is saying, you're heirs. You have received all that God promised in the Old Testament. Not even what believing Jews had in the Old Testament is what you have. You have all that they long for. Why would you go back? And so he's going to illustrate that they are now heirs. In Christ, they've received all of the promises God has for them. And it would be folly then for them to revert back into an era characterized by childhood or immaturity or worse, slavery. So he's going to talk now to them what it was like to live under the old covenant before the coming of Christ. Though there were heirs, the people of Israel, they were children, they were no different from a slave. And the picture, the illustration he's giving here is, imagine this, that I have accrued for myself a whole bunch of investments. I have a very sizable inheritance that I've earned and that I have promised to my children. However, I pass away, I die. And in my will, I say that this is for my children, but not until they turn 18. And until then, I have a steward or I hire someone to take care of them until they get to that age, who keeps them safe and guides them and instructs them and prepares them for the day that they are to inherit this. No, they're my children, right? Under the Old Testament, Israel, believing Israel, was called God's son. They were heirs, but they had not yet come of age. There was a time that they had to wait for until they could truly enjoy all that God had promised them. That God promised them freedom and an inheritance, and they longed for it. And God gave them a tutor or a steward who, as it were, pointed them towards that day for the fullness of time when the Messiah would come. And so Paul is saying that even believing Israel under the old covenant, even though they are children, even though they are sons, even though they are heirs, at that time they're no different. Treated no differently than even a slave. So again, back to the illustration. So imagine I am leaving my children this massive inheritance that they must wait until they are 18 to receive. But pretend there are also others in the house who are not children. And so that steward doesn't treat them any different. Even though you have sons and slaves in the same house, none of them really get to fully enjoy the inheritance. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that under the old covenant, the people of Israel had all of these promises, all of this inheritance, all of these benefits, all of these privileges. Yeah, I said that word. But they had to wait until Christ came. Though they are the owner of everything, they do not get to enjoy it. And Paul is saying, now that Christ has come and you can enjoy all of that, why would you ever go back into that relationship where you can't enjoy it? You're acting like a slave even though you're a son. That's the danger of religion. Even Christians, we have freedom in Christ, and yet we're constantly tempted to revert back into these old slavish habits, trying to maybe appease God through the law or through some kind of ceremony or ritual. Not just unbelievers are tempted with this, even Christians. Because that's the way our hearts are naturally wired. Our fallenness, as we saw in Sunday school, often causes us to concoct gods in our image. And Paul's reminding them of the gospel. You are heirs simply in Christ through faith. All that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says now to Jews and Gentiles in Christ, is yours. Enjoy it. Right? It'd be like this. I promised the kids a brand new, what's a really nice car? A Honda Fit. Right? When you turn 18. They turn 18, I hand them the keys, and they say, no thank you, I prefer rollerblading. That's what they're doing here. They have all that they've been waiting for, and they finally have gotten it in Christ. And they're trading it in for how they used to live before Christ. The law's purpose, as we're going to see, is not to merit salvation. Actually, turn back to chapter 3, because chapter 4 is expanding upon it. See, this is the importance of remembering who Christ is and what he has done, especially at Christmas. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has enchanted you? It's like a spell has been put upon them. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Yes and amen. And what Paul's doing in chapter 4 is he's saying the Jesus who was crucified was not only fully God, he is fully man. Not only truly God, but truly man. Okay, it's great that he's crucified in chapter 3, but chapter 4 is going to say that the one crucified is the God-man. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, and the Spirit always operates through faith. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, the flesh always reverts back to law-keeping. Just our natural tendency. It's our fallen bent that the Spirit must overcome. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Under the Old Testament, the Spirit showed up here and there, the eternal God, the Holy Spirit. But in the New Covenant, you know what the greatest blessing that we have in the New Covenant is? The Holy Spirit. And you're going back into an era that did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling all of God's elect. Why would you do that, he says. Why are you trying to impress God by what you can do? God is impressed with what God has done. You don't need to add to the Son's perfect work. Oh, foolish Galatians. You think the Son's incarnation needs you to help impress God? It's insanity. Which is why Paul is blown away. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's why we work through the incarnation. We're preaching you the gospel. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so Abraham plays a key role in Galatians 3 and 4, right? Look in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law. You know what it literally says? For all who are of the works of the law. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying there's two classes of people in this world. Those who are in Christ and those who are of law. You can't be in between. And he's saying, remember who you are in Christ. God's not impressed by those who are of law. That's the whole reason Christ came. It's because the first Adam and everyone after him, of law, could not please him. Could not meet his righteous requirements. So for all who are of the law, or literally, or as the ESV says, who rely on works of the law, are what? They're under a curse. If you're in Adam, you're in sin. If you're under the law, while being in sin, you are cursed. That's huge. No amount of works can get you out of being in sin. You must be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer of the law. Why? Because Christ in the flesh kept the law. He is not only the culmination of the law, Romans 10:4, NIV. He is also the end of the law, ESV, KJV. That word telos is huge. Christ does away with that old era. Why would you go back to it? Why? They're trying to impress God by works of the law. And Paul says, all who rely on that for their righteousness, they're under a curse. Perhaps that's someone here this morning. You're not in Christ. Which means you're in Adam. Which means you're in sin. And being under the law, you're now cursed. What is your dilemma? You are cursed. Who is your solution? Jesus Christ, the God-man. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, say it, all. When you read the Bible, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, if you want to sort of make it into a story, and the Bible is a glorious unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory, God promised to the first Adam life, and that this life would be predicated upon his perfect obedience flowing out of faith. It's always the obedience from faith. But he did not fully believe God, therefore he did not fully obey God. And the life that was promised him through obedience was forfeited. It's what some call the covenant of works. Adam, do this and you will live. Adam did not do that and he died. In the day that you eat of the tree, dying you will die. He ate it and he was still living. No. There was a spiritual death that happened to Adam. And the Bible says, all who follow in his steps, in his wake, in his line, out of his loins as it were, they now also are fallen. They also are dead spiritually. They are also cursed. And the only hope of the world is for a second Adam, not an angel, and not just God, but a second Adam who will, out of a life of perfect obedience, win eternal life and give it to all who are under his headship, all who belong to him, all who are in him. This is why Paul's, when Paul thinks of the Christian, you know what his main phrase is? In Christ. In Christ, through perfect obedience, under the law, to the law, earned eternal life. Something we can't do. Which is why Paul is saying this is the glory of the incarnation. That Jesus did not keep the law merely as an apparition. That God didn't send an angel. But when the fullness of time came, the eternal God incarnated through a woman. He was born just like us. Why? Why? Because cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Jesus Christ did keep all the things written in the law and do them. Continuing the argument, look at in Galatians 3. Now it is evident, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? Because the righteous live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ did them. Christ kept the law. He was sinless. God rewarded him with eternal life. No one else can say that. Have you always, at all times, kept all the law? Yeah, the silence answers. We've not. We need another Adam to undo the curse, the first Adam, imputed to us. And before I forget, if you're writing notes, just go and read Romans 5:12 through 21 after. Go read 1 Corinthians 15 about how a second Adam comes and he undoes what the first Adam ruined. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law. And as chapter 4 makes clear, he could only redeem us as a human. Who sinned in the garden? God cannot sin. He's impeccable. It's impossible for God to sin. So how in the world is man who sinned ever going to be redeemed? Right? Man must substitute for man. This is the glory of the incarnation. God can't die. Man must die. And this is the beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus, being truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man, two natures now, one person, and Christ, the Son of God, can now in the flesh die as a man. "'Tis mystery all," says Wesley. Why? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God cannot, as it were, be cursed. The curse is upon fallen, sinful humanity. No Galatians 4:4, no Galatians 3:3. Christ is not the perfect God-man. He cannot redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. Okay, and that's how I know that Paul is alluding to this in chapter 4. It's the exact same language. So he illustrates to these believers the folly of seeking to revert back. Christ has done all this for you. All that was promised in the Old Testament, all the Jews long for, has been fulfilled in Christ and is yours as an heir. Why would you go back? Well, he moves on from that illustration that highlights their folly to an explanation of what happened. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here it is. But when the fullness of time had come. Okay, the Bible is a story. And it goes all the way back from Genesis and it continues all the way into Revelation. And you have to understand what's going on here. That God had always had a predetermined plan. Right? If you were to read Ephesians 1:10, it talks about this plan that has come in the fullness of times, that Christ might be the head over all things. And then later on, he says that he predestines all things to happen according to the counsel of his will. And so God actually determined all that has happened from Genesis to Revelation, and that it would find all of its glory in the coming of Christ. Why did he do it? I don't know. This is just the way the God of all wisdom determined to do it. That he created all things in 6 days. And that he created image bearers, Adam. And he gave them stewardship over his world. And they were to be his vice regents. And they were to expand his glory and his dominions to the end of the earth. They were to, as it were, expand his kingdom from Eden to the ends of the earth. But he also planned that they would fall into sin, because God never intended for the first Adam to get all the glory. That God had always intended that his son would get all the glory. And that through the fall of the first Adam and the redemption of the second Adam, it would bring maximum glory to God. Christmas is all about that. God's glory. And God had promised, even after the first Adam fell, that there would be a seed born of the woman who would come and undo all of the ruin and devastation the first Adam brought. A seed who would come and stomp on the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. So here are these people in the Old Testament, living as slaves, whether under the law or under pagan religion. These elementary principles. They're in darkness, and then all of a sudden the light comes forth. The fullness of time had come. Everything is always working according to God's will and his timetable and his purposes. All things. When is Christ returning? I don't know, but in the fullness of time. Right? Jesus said, don't start making estimations. Don't even guess. I do know this, though. I can say with certainty, in the fullness of time, just as the first coming of Christ, in the fullness of time, so the second coming of Christ. But, right, here's God's amazing love. He remembered his promises to Abraham. He gave the law to give them hope until the Messiah came. And then the Messiah comes when? In the fullness of time. Which we celebrate at Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth. I'm just going to give you a little bit of Greek showing off. The Greek word apostello, it's where you get apostle from. It means to send. Okay? And so God is always sending. I'm reading Exodus right now, and I'm reading all kinds of other things, and God is constantly sending. He sends people on missions. He sends Moses to Pharaoh, saying, send my people, go. Really let my people go. And here is now God sending. But it's interesting. The Greek is not just apostello. It has a preposition, ek, from. Did that impress you? No. Other than the fact that he sent from the Father, meaning what? He is pre-existent. Jesus didn't just come into being when he was born or even at conception. No. As it were, the Son of God is sent forth from the Father. And commentators agree, this hints at his pre-existence. Praise God, Jesus is fully man. But he has been and forever will be fully God. That's what I love about the incarnation. It unites them, God and man together in one person. Two natures, one person. The Father sent forth his Son. Not Joseph's son, not Mary's son. His Son. The eternally begotten Son. The one who has always been his Son and forever will be his Son. Why did he send forth this Son? Because this is the only Son who could save us, that we might become sons. It's interesting. All throughout the Bible, there are different sons that are constantly failing. Did you know Adam was called the Son of God? It's in Luke's genealogy. I would encourage you, read the genealogy of Luke at Christmas time. And there's this long genealogy, and you get through the names. The very last line, Adam is called the Son of God. Adam failed. The sons of God, small s, all fail. Only one son will be victorious. So Adam fails. Did you know there's other sons in the Old Testament? In Exodus, let Israel my son go. So the hope of the world was always a son. But these are natural sons who are begotten in time and space. This son is eternally begotten. He's eternally existing because he's eternally God. This is the true son, the only son that can save. And in this verse now, we have his deity, right? God's son and his humanity. He is born of woman. And some commentators are saying, oh, he's human. I think Paul's saying he's born of the virgin. And here's something I learned. We talk about the supernatural birth. It's the supernatural conception. Birth is not supernatural. It is, but it isn't. Right? Two boys were born last week. Right? Was that supernatural? It's natural. This is different, though. The supernatural conception of the Son, born of the Virgin, Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, born of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God makes a promise. It'll be a seed of the woman. He will be the one who comes and sets his people free from the tyranny of sin and of Satan. God sends forth from his side his Son. And he comes into this world from a woman. Not only that, but he has to be human, because he must be born under the law. Why? To save those who are cursed under the law. That he must keep this law if he is to merit eternal life. We need to have righteousness imputed to us. And there is a righteousness, says Paul, that comes from the law, and a righteousness that comes from faith. Because we're in Adam, though, we cannot get the righteousness that comes from the law. We must receive that righteousness through faith in Christ. Is this helping? This is why he has to be born of a woman. He must be a human. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, which shows God's mercy at this moment. We need someone to keep the law. God is unflinching. He doesn't set aside the law, but rather he fulfills it in Christ on our behalf. Born of woman, born under law. Why? To redeem, to purchase those who were under the law. Slaves. A lot of people think that Jesus came to purchase us from Satan. Nowhere does the scripture ever say that. Satan does not own us. Jesus did not come to pay a ransom to Satan or barter with them. No, no. It says we're slaves to the law, to its condemning power. The law condemns. It's pitiless. And if you're not in Christ, you're a slave to that, looming over you, guilty, damned, condemned. And in God's infinite wisdom, he sends forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. And that's why Paul's mind is blowing. Why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to the thing Christ saved you from? Whether to paganism or to legalism, which are both Christless. So he's born under the law, that he might redeem those who were slaves or enslaved to the law, so that you might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that glorious? So here's the Son, the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And he incarnates so that we can become sons who were once slaves. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus comes down in the form of a slave. I read that in Philippians 2. Okay, you've got the eternally free son, and you've got enslaved sons, according to the doctrine of election. This son, the eternal son, comes down into the world through the virgin to be a slave, so that these slaves can now become sons. Isn't that glorious? Maybe I'm just easily impressed. Christmas is amazing. We were slaves, and the son became a slave, so that we could become sons who are free. Who's bewitched you to go back into that legalism? You don't know how awesome the gift of incarnation is? God didn't just wave his wand and say, free. He incarnated, grew, had favor, lived perfectly, obeyed righteously, died sacrificially to redeem us from the law. Why? Because the law condemns us. So you're not condemned in Christ. You can now live freely in him and for him. So we've moved from the illustration of the folly of being a son and trying to return back into slavery. That's the illustration. And then he explains how God makes us free, how he makes us sons. How he sets us free from the law. It's through the coming into the world of the Son of God in the fullness of time to accomplish his purposes, his way. He does so through Christ, the God-man. He's not just born of a woman, he's born under the law to free us from the law's condemnation. So what? Well, there's implications. That's verses 6 and 7, right? How are you made sons? By the Son. And because you are sons, God has sent forth. I don't know why the ESV doesn't say forth, but it's the exact same Greek word, ex apostello. Right? The Spirit is sent from the Father and Son. Right? The Son is sent from the Father. So God sends God in the coming of Christ, and then God sends God in the coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit is always about pointing you to Christ. You must be filled with the Spirit. You will remember the incarnation when you're filled with the Spirit. When God sends forth his Spirit into your heart, it reminds you of when he sent forth his Son into the world. Not because you were awesome, but because you were condemned and helpless and in bondage. Because you were sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying. So here's the implications. Abba, Father. That's the greatest gift of the gospel, your adoption. It's great to be justified or to be forgiven, but the story that literally just comes to my mind now, do you remember David and his son Absalom? Absalom had done some really nasty things. He killed his brother Amnon because Amnon had did some really nasty things to Absalom's sister Tamar. Anyways, Absalom is exiled Right? He's put away from his father. And finally, Joab speaks some sense to David. And then Absalom is allowed to come back. And as it were, there's no longer that enmity. But there's also no intimacy. Do you remember Absalom? He's like, I might as well should have just lived over there. Because I can't be with my father. It's as if I'm not a son. If you're not familiar with the story, I would just encourage you to find it and read it. But what good is it simply to be forgiven? You know what the gospel is? That we're sons. And we belong to the living God and we can come to him. Not as master only, but as father. And you receive the Spirit not by works of the law. We read that at the beginning of chapter 3. But by the hearing of faith. That's why you preach the gospel. As you preach the gospel, the Spirit grants faith. And the Spirit says, yes, Father. You don't say Father when you're doing awesome things. You say Father when the Spirit fills you and reminds you that you belong to him virtually only by his grace. Because you are sons, and if you're a female who's in Christ, you're a son. You get all the inheritance the Father promises to the firstborn. Christ! Right? In the previous chapter, there's no male nor female. I get it. But you get everything. Women have no less inheritance than men. We all, as God's children, get it in the Son. We're all heirs in the Son. And the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. So at Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation, but we also celebrate our adoption. Christ incarnated, right? The Father is the Son's Father. And for the Father to become our Father, the Son incarnates so that he might become our Father as well. Does that make sense? Just nod your head and I'll conclude. That's the first implication. We have an intimacy with the Father. The second is we have an inheritance. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We have an intimacy with the Father because of the Son, and we have an inheritance from the Father because of the Son. One day we will get it. The Spirit is our down payment until we acquire the inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:14. And we long for a new heavens and new earth. And when I read of tyrants, and I read of all kinds of calamities happening in the world, the Holy Spirit cries out within me, Father, have mercy. But the Holy Spirit also causes me to yearn and to long for that new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's the ministry of the Spirit, to remind us of who we are in Christ. We're sons of the Father, but we're also heirs, and a glorious inheritance is ours. Well, I want to close with a verse I know that is dear to Dora. It's in Galatians 2:20. But before you get to Galatians 2:20, you get to Galatians 2:19, and Paul says, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. And some of us here need to die to the law. If you're an unbeliever, you must die to that. You're under the law, and the only way you can die to being under the law is to be found in Christ, who born under the law, died under the law. I know that's heavy theology. And even if you forget it, I'm just going to say this. If you're under the law, you can't get out under it by doing it. It just condemns you more. You must die to the power of the law. How do you die to the power of the law? Christ. Christ. Because he alone kept the law. And the law therefore has no condemnation on him. How do you move from a state of non-condemnation or condemnation to non-condemnation? You move from a state of law to Christ. And you simply do that by hearing the gospel and believing, the hearing of faith. And here's Paul's own example. Having shown us the glory of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, listen, here's the application. Right? There are glorious implications, but what does that mean? I have been crucified with Christ. Romans 6, you die with Christ, not only to death, but you die to death because the law brings death. The wages of sin is death, and the law signs it. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. Paul used to be a slave under the law, condemned under the law. But he died to that with Christ, the God-man. Here it is. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How did he give himself for you? Born of woman, born under the law, dying on a cross, rising from the dead. That's what it means for him to love you and give himself for you. So that's the application. Remember the glories of Christ. Let your hearts be warmed afresh and live to him. And you know what Romans 8 says? As you live by faith in Christ, you keep the law. It's no longer a burden. As you're conformed into the image of the law keeper by faith, you start keeping the law. Isn't that glorious? You're no longer under its condemnation. You can now, as it were, keep the perfect law of liberty. But that's for another sermon. So, do you belong to Christ? Are you of works of law, or are you of hearing with faith? One of the two. You can't be in the middle. And if you belong to Christ, don't revert back into those old slavish tendencies, trying to impress God. The Son did that pretty well without your help. He did all that the Father had him do. And in the fullness of time, he became our redemption. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand the beauty of Christ, to understand all of the aspects of the gospel, not just his death for us or resurrection, but, oh, Father, how thankful we are that you sent forth your Son to be born amongst us, to live on this earth. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us now with Paul to live by faith in the Son of God who loved even me and gave himself for even me. Oh, Father, we pray, let us not live as slaves, even though we are sons. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.